Let's turn to the book of Ruth, and we look at the first 15 verses. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab, and so on. Let me give you some words of introduction. The prevailing situation at the time of the judges is found in the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And the next verse then in the Bible is the first verse of our text. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So that is the background to the events that occurred in the lives of two women that were to be related to one another through marriage. We're entering Israel then at this time in its history when there was neither food nor king in the land. And those two events then were interrelated. First, no king. There was no authority in the land. There was no one to tell the people how they should live, how they should behave. No right and no wrong. It was not that they didn't have a Bible. They had the books of Moses with their blend of law and grace, with their analysis of the human predicament, the fall of man, and why the world groaned as it did. The problem was that there were so few people in Israel that were paying attention to the word of God. It was a time of self-rule and self-confidence without God. The Lord said one thing, but the people said another. And each one claimed that he had a right to live as he chose. And what God said was of peripheral importance. Everyone did as he saw fit. That's how the book of Judges ends. So this was, in other words, an age of relativism, like the age that you and I live in. And in such an age, we are told the moving story of a struggle for survival by a father and his family, and later two widows. In the midst of national unrest and immorality, when there was such pressure on Old Testament believers to decide for themselves how they'd cope, how they'd get what they wanted, how they'd answer their loneliness, there were those believers in the community who also displayed immense trust in God. Now, not necessarily old and mature and well-tried disciples, but there was a young widow. She'd been married just a few years. She wasn't from a religious background at all. She'd only recently come to know the Lord, and she came and she made a great confession of faith in the Lord. So at a time of famine, when Christians were struggling, there were some mature believers about. That's the first word of introduction, and then the second word of introduction, that this book is about the promises of God, about his determination to save and his power to save and his ability to save. That God has pledged himself to the recovery of man out of sin, and he made that pledge, that covenantal determination, before man fell. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin says, "The heads of the persons of the Godhead work together in order to effect a salvation for fallen men." The heads, Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they work together to bring about this deliverance. God can save, he does save, and he will save every sinner who comes to him. This is his promise, that those who come to him, he will in no way cast them out. So Ruth comes in her need to the God of the covenant, and he doesn't cast her out because he's made a promise. As Elizabeth Elliot once said, God has never promised to solve our problems. He hasn't promised to answer all our questions, but he has promised to go with us. So this is a book of movement. It's a dynamic book. It goes from Bethlehem to Moab and back and into harvest fields and back. And there are men going on journeys to speak to other men. And in this dynamic little book, the Lord is with his people. The third thing by way of introduction I want you to see is that here we find a wonderfully comforting lesson that it is not simply the deeds of the patriarchs and the kings and the prophets, but people of no consequence at all are noted by God. There were great men in the days of the judges, and the Bible draws our attention to Othniel and Gideon and Samson. There was a great woman, and her name was Deborah. And we are given a detailed narrative of their achievements. And yet the Lord isn't simply interested in those who hold to the political stage and walk the corridors of power. The Lord is also interested in this little family, confronting its problems, handling its frustrations. And there can be no doubt that history, as seen from God's perspective, is something quite different from that same history seen from man's point of view. There are aristocrats, or would-be aristocrats, in England today whose great aim is to live in Who's Who and die in the Times. And they have their reward. But the reward that God gives and those who receive it are very different from those who have made it to Who's Who, or have an obituary in the Telegraph or the Times. God was fascinated with this particular family, as much as he was gripped by the great achievements of the judges in Israel and the momentous events that were happening in Israel, in Assyria, in Egypt, in Babylon, and the nations that surrounded the land. So here are these little people, a husband and a wife. Now their names are Naomi and Elimelech. Well, that's the Welsh way of saying it. We tend to emphasize the penultimate syllable, don't we? We say Gwaincai Girwin and we say Penryn Daidraith. Americans say it very neatly. They say Elimelech. And that's a very nice way. So if I sometimes slip up and say Elimelech, or Elimelech, I'm talking about then the same person, Elimelech and his wife Naomi. Now, that's the introduction. I want to say, first of all, something about the emigration of Elimelech and Naomi to Moab. We're told in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab, and they lived here. So here's a man, Elimelech. His name means my God, El-E. Remember on the cross, Eli, 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 my God. My God, Melech is king. My God is king. He didn't live as if he believed that. He was a man with a problem. And the problem was there was a famine in the land. Scarcely any farmers coming in to the marketplace. The markets, when they had food, it was highly inflated prices. It was brought in from the other side of the Jordan, from the land of Moab and other neighboring towns. And it was at very high prices. Well, what's a husband to do? You can imagine the anxiety mounting in the light of Elimelech's domestic responsibilities. He had three mouths to feed besides his own. One son was born to him and they called this boy Mahlon. And that means sickly. And the other boy, his name was Chilion, and that means pining. So they weren't robust children when they were born. There was some doubt about whether they would survive, and so there would have to be special rations and special thoughtfulness to tease them into eating food and keeping alive. It wasn't easy for Elimelech to see all the effects of this privation on his wife and children. What would happen then if there was another drought for another year, and again not a harvest? And there came a time then when, in his judgment, the situation in Bethlehem was just unbearable. And all he could think of was emigration. There were others who had done it. And the cries of his children called for some drastic response. He would lead his family out of the promised land, and they would go east of the Dead Sea, and they would settle down for a time in Moab. Probably he did that reluctantly, and he intended the migration to be of brief duration until the days when the famine in Israel came to an end. Because we are told, you notice in the text, that he went to live for a while in the country of Moab. But the die was cast and off they went. Now, how do you assess Elimelech's strategy? What's your feeling about his action? How do you judge what he did? I'm asking you, do you think he acted wisely? Would you say that what he'd done was what common sense suggested? Could he plead the example of the sons of Jacob, who at a time then, a couple of years into a famine, they went down to Egypt? And wasn't that a very responsible and wise reaction to this very testing providence? I'm sure that many of us that were under the same circumstances and had responsibilities of our own, then we would act in a roughly similar manner. We'd have been concerned for one thing, and that was the physical survival of our families. We'd have been ruled by one consideration, the material and the temporal and the economic. And yet, if we pause for a moment, and if we see Elimelech's action in the more searching context of biblical principles, then we are bound to come to a very different conclusion. If we see his action in the light of God's judgment upon it, as expressed in the providence that followed their settling down in Moab, then we shall come to another assessment entirely. And if you consider what happened to Jacob's family when he left the promised land and went to live in Egypt, how he didn't remain there for 5 years until the famine came to an end, and then returned to the land that God had promised his grandfather would be his family's and his children's forever and ever, as a land flowing with milk and honey. When they went to Egypt, they were day trippers looking at the pyramids. The family and their descendants put their roots down in Egypt. And 100 years went by, and 200 years went by, and 300 years went by, and 400 years went by till the time of Moses. And during this time, they picked up many Egyptian values, especially a susceptibility to idolatry, which became then built into their psyche. And it took 1,000 years and a judgment and an exile and slavery in Babylon before that spirit of idolatry was removed from them. Whatever the instinct for survival might have suggested, and whatever the economic considerations might have promised, Elimelech's decision was, by biblical standards, a wrong action. It was a bad response to the whole situation. How can I say that? Well, you see, God had forbidden his people to live amongst non-Jehovahist nations surrounding them. Those people live for their baals. They live for their fertility gods. They live for their groves and their poles and their household gods and rites. And their gods structured their values and their thinking and their philosophy and their behavior. And the Lord told his people, you be careful now, don't have any intercourse with them. Don't allow them, the Canaanites and the Moabites, to come to the tabernacle and to come with sacrifices, and while they worship their Baals, they are coming and taking advantage of Jehovah. Moab, you remember, was originally conceived in incest, and the Moabites were a constant threat to the people of God for their idolatry and harlotry. They had no conception of purity, no conception of a holy, personal, sovereign God. And we have episodes like Numbers 25 and Judges 3, where the people of God were compromised and large sections of them were destroyed by the activities of the Moabites. So there was to be no fraternizing and no intermarrying and no social mingling with these people. That would be playing with fire. You might think that was a strange prohibition, that it was arbitrary and even capricious on God's part, but it was his directive, and it was a pastoral directive of great wisdom. What do you do when there is a famine in the land God has put you in, and in another place there is food? Well, as an Old Testament Christian, you didn't go and settle in a land that God had categorically forbidden. You went there and you took money with you and you traded and you bought food and you put it on your donkey and you brought it home. Elimelech's emigration was a loss of faith. His plan of action was addressing the wrong problem. The problem in Israel was not the lack of bread. The problem was the lack of obedience to Jehovah. This wasn't the first famine in the land flowing with milk and honey, and it wouldn't be the last. God would provide. But Elimelech wouldn't turn in repentance to God's provision. He chose the provision of Moab. And the emigration was a confession of his failure to trust and obey the Lord, because he was living in a land where there were particular promises attached to the inhabitants there. In fact, he was living in a famous town called Bethlehem. Beth means house, Lehem means bread, the house of bread. And God had promised there would be plenty of food, abundant food, that the land would be a breadbasket. There would be rain clouds that would come overhead at the right time every year of the harvest. But it was all subject to one condition, and that was that the people loved God and they obeyed God and they did God's will and they made his will their delight. If they served the gods that the Moabites served, the rain would stop and the rivers would dry up. Elimelech had lost all his confidence in the land of promise. He didn't say to Naomi, he didn't have a family gathering, and say to her, now, we must humble ourselves before Jehovah. We must confess our sins to him. We must cease doing what's right in our own eyes. We must seek the Lord. We've got to do that as a husband and wife. I, as the head of the family, must take the initiative here. And we must exhort our cousins and our brothers and sisters to do the same. Who knows whether God will show mercy on us and the rain clouds will come over and the rain will fall and this awful famine will come to an end if we do this. He wasn't willing to bow down under the judgment of God in the land of his fathers and wait for the favored time, crying to God, oh Lord, we're so sorry we behaved like this. Come now, come and visit us with thy blessing. So from such points of view, Elimelech's reaction to the famine was an unbelieving reaction. It was a violation of God's directive. It was a rejection of the divine dissuasive, Jehovah's prohibition against fraternizing with a surrounding nation. It was a failure of faith in the promises that God had given. The second thing I want to say to you tonight is something about the grievous loss that Naomi endured in Moab. Now we find in the narrative that follows that God's providence expressed its own verdict on the decision that this family took. Elimelech goes to Moab to survive. He goes there for a brief time. But in the land then, they spend 10 years there and the roots go down. His sons marry Moabite women, and then Mahlon dies, and then Kilion dies, and then he himself dies. And in the land, that land of Moab, the name of Elimelech was virtually brought to the verge of extinction. He has moved beyond the pale of the people of God into an alien universe, which functions in terms of different values and different attitudes and a different gospel. And he has done so in the name and for the sake of economic reasons. And even at that level, we must judge the whole enterprise has been a failure. Now it seems to me very important that we ponder that we lay it to our own hearts. What does Elimelech represent? Well, he represents a man who cares for his family. Indeed, he's deeply concerned about his wife and sons, and he wants the very best for them. And for that reason, he is vulnerable spiritually. His tenderness towards the complaints of his children and the complaints of his wife and the tears of his children can bring his children into danger in the realm of the spiritual. He is concerned for them to be happy. He loves his wife. He plays with his children. He dangles Mahlon and Kilion from his knees. He throws them up in the air and catches them and laughs as they shriek in a happy terror. He is swayed by their grumbles and by the complaints of his wife. Why can't we have more food? Why do we have to have ground corn every day? It's so boring. And they keep on, and the whining gets under his skin. And he virtually destroys his family on the rock of that particular ambition. In the national crisis, hitting every nation in the land, he is blind to the most important factors which govern himself and the people in this situation. Elimelech forgets that the happiness of his children is not the primary factor of his existence. These boys are not going to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how we live. What does God say? Then I'll do it. When God says, be this kind of father, this sort of son, this sort of wife and mother, and be this sort of preacher, this sort of church member, live like this. Believe these things. Believe this about me. This is how you must be saved. This is what death is. This is what lies beyond death. And we live by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. Why wasn't the land flowing with milk and honey? Well, because the people had turned away from God. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And the famine was finally the result of God's patience being exhausted. The warnings he'd sent them, the judges he'd raised up, and then the people turned from him. And so finally he sent a famine into the land. If you worship other gods, then I'll take your joy from you. There'd be no blessing in living without me, in cocking a snook at me. There'll be no fun for you. The famine was the word of God to them, which said, now visibly and painfully, you'd better turn. You better turn and look to me and start loving me with all your heart. Let Elimelech do this. Let him gather his family around him and say to them very soberly, now as for me and you, as for our house, we are going to serve the Lord. This is going to be a Baal-free household. Don't ever let me catch you saying a good word about those idols. We're going to serve Him. There's no way we're going to live as individuals, you as boys, you as my wife and myself, until the Lord is God alone of this home. And then they would have cast themselves on the Lord, and they would have proved His great faithfulness. And that is exactly what Elimelech failed to do. This man represents so many nominally religious people who lived in our land in the last century, for whom the privileges of knowing the Bible and hearing the faith of the Bible preached were not as important as economic and educational and cultural achievements. Parents were so concerned for the education their children received. They were concerned that they moved up in the social scale. And very often they pursued those ambitions to the spiritual ruination of their children. And it's in that area that we're being warned here in the Word of God. Suppose a Christian father is offered a new job, and there's a substantial increase in salary, and the area where he's working, well, it's a fine place, and there's a big school there. Have you thought about the spiritual factors? What are the churches? Is there a word-centered church there where the whole counsel of God is taught, where there will be a shepherd who week by week will bring you the Word of God and will break it up and will feed the young and old in the congregation? Will the holiness of God and the fallenness of man and redemption through Jesus Christ be preached to you if you go to that place? Have you made inquiries like that? What sort of friendships will your children form? What sort of marriages are they going to enter upon? So Elimelech wasn't so concerned about those things. He was concerned about his children's temporal happiness. And he ignored the fact that going to live in Moab, surrounded by the alien atmosphere of Moab, would jeopardize the souls of his boys. We cannot ask. We cannot but ask whether the boys Mahlon and Kilian marrying Moabite women, and so much a part of the Moabite seed, how they died. Did they die with a living hope? In thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand of pleasures forevermore. Did they have that on their lips, on their deathbeds? Had it not been better for them to stay in poverty, in the grinding poverty of famine days in Israel, than to be involved in such a situation? And even at that level, even at the level of the economic and the material, the whole enterprise was a failure. As William Cooper says, blind unbelief is sure to err. How foolish it was for them to base their decisions on worldly factors alone. And we have to ask always, when the decisions come, small and great decisions, how will this glorify God? Will it lead me to enjoying God's blessing in a fuller measure than I have at this present time? There are gospel churches all over Wales at the present time where historic Christianity is being taught. And the leaders of those little congregations are longing. Their prayer letters, some of them we read on Tuesday nights, they are longing for a few families to come in and support them. It will make a vast difference to have a couple of families there in the church. But when a family comes to the area, they want to know, what's your children's program? They want to know, is this family church now on Sunday mornings? Are there activities for the young ones? And they will leave that church where the gospel preached had made that father and that mother the sort of discerning and gospel Christians that they have been, and they will leave it. And they will go to another church where the children will be superficially happier, with twirling banners and flags and puppets and clowns and a lot of laughs. And they're a bit shamefaced when you say to them, oh yes, you're going to live there. Well, where are you worshipping there? And then they'll tell you and they'll say, the children enjoy it. I exhort you to remember Elimelech and the decision that he made. You remember Elimelech when you fellas are looking for a job. There may be every chance of promotion and the guaranteed pension. What about Sundays? Will you have the Lord's Day to meet with the people of God, to say, I don't live for all that, I live for him, and to open myself to him week by week? More of your home life. You remember Elimelech when you come to choose a husband or choose a wife. A single life in the service of God is much happier than being locked into a marriage with someone who isn't interested in the slightest, who finds the gods of Moab far more fascinating than the God of Israel. That person can be attractive and educated and funny and attractive and emotionally stable. But there's a life to come. Will this relationship bring you nearer to heaven? Will your faith grow because of a marriage to that person? Nowhere is matrimony named amongst the means of conversion. You may earnestly profess faith today, but you can read of the falls of Abram and Lot and Noah and David and Peter and Demas and mustn't say, oh yes, it happened to them, but it will never happen to me. You take heed, you who stand, lest you fall. Just act like Elimelech and put the fun of your children above their faith. Put economic things as all important, material things as all important. You lose your edge, you lose your zeal, you lose the comforts that the gospel brings. You will end up hardly doing anything for the Lord. You'll be pew fodder in some weak congregation somewhere. You become a religious connoisseur and you'll be looking back to your time in Aberystwyth and you'll be saying then in a rather dismissive way, oh, we thought we knew everything in those days, didn't we? That's what they say. Ah, we were so immature in those days. Would to God they were as immature as when they served him and witnessed for him and sat under his word and long to live a godly life and love him with all their heart. The third thing I want to say then is something about the departure of the widowed Naomi from Moab. And so now we see the emigration in reverse. The journey which widowed Naomi, bereft of her children, set out on. But again, you will notice she is motivated by food. She hears again that food is available in Israel. The famine has come to an end. We told verse 6 when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people in providing food for them. Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from. You see that, verse 6? You see the importance of that she didn't say, oh, I miss the tabernacle. I miss the sight of that altar and the line of men and women with their sacrifices going there and finding atonement and mercy and forgiveness from God. I miss the great feast days. When we look back and we remembered our deliverance at the Passover from Egypt. I miss the fellowship of God's people, the preaching of the prophets. I miss those things. It was food. Food. Grub. That's what it was. She is driven by material. and economic factors. Now, I want you to see two things about Naomi. The first thing I want you to see, that her time and all she had experienced in Moab had embittered her. The name Naomi means amiable and sweet and pleasant. That was not her character here. You will see that she says to her daughters-in-law in verse 12, "It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." Verse 13, she says that. She speaks of her God, of Jehovah. And her testimony is this: "His hand has gone out against me." You see what the years in Moab have done, the affliction and the suffering. And the years away from all the means of grace in the land of promise. You see all that she's had to do to survive in that land, and the death of a little boy, and the death of another boy, and the death of her husband. And all that sorrow, instead of strengthening her to cast herself on the God of all comfort and mellowing her personality, that it's made her a bitter woman. She sees God as the source of all her pain. His hand has gone out against her. He's done this. He's done it. Moab life and the illness and the death of her loved ones. Ah, she says, it's all the Lord's doing. As if it's somehow sheer capriciousness and a sheer exercise of his sovereignty against her. There's no hint of, oh, what fools we were to make that decision and leave the land of promise and come to Moab. The Lord has justly chastened us for what we did. And you see her when she returns to Bethlehem, and there's a stir. People are saying, you see that woman that's coming down the street? It's Elimelech's wife. It's Naomi. And they say, is that Naomi? And we read then, when she hears them talking like that, she stops and she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. And what she says isn't true, because she hadn't gone away full. She'd gone away starving with two hungry children. And she wasn't coming back empty, because there at her side was this dignified and beautiful Moabite woman who'd come to confess faith in the Lord, named Ruth. There are moments in our lives as Christians when we can be overwhelmed with bitterness, and we can speak out cruelly and unwisely. As Naomi saw it, there was nothing before her now, nothing before her but darkness and desolation. Just filled her up to the exclusion of everything else. It all spilled out. What terrible heartache and disappointment had come into her life. And it just spoiled her from being useful in the cause of the gospel. How we should long for the spirit of the apostle. You know, he tells us he learned in whatsoever state he was in, therewith to be contented. There was no melody in Naomi's heart. There was no gratitude that she had been spared, that the hand of the Lord had been there, and he had given her this wonderful young companion. She had a friend. And all she dwelt on was the pain, and that God had worked in mysterious and undeserving hostility towards her. No sense of guilt at all. She was a victim of the Lord. And quite unintelligibly and perplexingly, he'd acted towards her, and he'd taken away everything that was precious from her life. There was no word. She'd left the Lord. She'd left his people. She'd left his place. She had done what no child of God should do, and subsequently she was reproved and chastened for her sin. No word of that at all. And we're often like that. And in the depths of our souls, we know, well, God is right. God's in charge. What God brings to me, the joys and the sorrows, the rod and the rainbow, it all comes to me from him. What do we know about the future as Christians? Well, we know that it's going to be far better than our worst fears would realize. That everything we meet is going to work together for our good. And so it was with Naomi, that soon God would start to build up her life again and put her life together, step by step, and that he would do it through this Moabite believer, Ruth, standing there, listening quietly to her testimony of woe. There was no malice on God's part. There was only God's glorious intention of grace and salvation. And very soon, she'd see this. But at the moment, oh, she's drowning in a slough of bitterness, misrepresenting the Lord to the listening world. And then the second and the last thing I want you to see about Naomi is this. I want you to notice how she pleads with these girls not to come with her to Israel. Listen, as back in Moab now, verse 8, she says to them, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. Go back. But they say in verse 10, oh, we'll go back with you, to your people. But Naomi said, return home. My daughters, why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? And then you see how she repeats that in the 12th verse. Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband, even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then give birth to sons. Would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. And then they weep. Now Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. She says again then in verse 15, look, Naomi, your sister-in-law, is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. And she argues and she pleads with them. She shows them all the disadvantages of coming to Israel, of entering the kingdom of God, and all the logic of staying in idol-worshipping Moab. And she plies them with all kinds of eloquent and unanswerable arguments that all point to the same conclusion. Go back! And you'll see that every single argument is sub-Christian. Every single plot, every ploy, every exhortation she makes is worldly and economic and temporal and man-centered and personal. There's the problem of the poverty in Israel. There's the problem of the non-availability of a husband. She is too old to have any more children. And if by some extraordinary event she had a couple of sons, then would these girls wait until the sons were of marriageable age? It's ludicrous for her to think like that. She's deranged. There is no word that Israel has the promises. Israel has the word of God. Israel has the covenants. Israel has the way of forgiveness. Israel has the living God. Nothing, nothing at all to the effect. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall visit her, and that right early. Naomi can only testify to the disadvantages and the uncertainties and the problems and the difficulties of going back to Israel and living with the people of God there. And behind all her arguments is the prestige of her age and her own experience as an Old Testament Christian. She knew far more about God, about Jehovah, than these girls did. And her arguments must have seemed quite unanswerable to them. It's a solemn thing, isn't it, for a Christian to deal with young people in this way? It's not all that rare. There are men who will encourage others to leave a gospel church because they are bitter towards the leadership. We all know that. But here is something much worse. For Naomi is not simply asking them not to come, but to go back to the gods of Moab. She urges Ruth in the 15th verse to go back to her own gods. Monsters like the god Shemesh. The discouragements couldn't have been made more lucidly or more answerably. Well, there we are. Have we given a false impression of the Christian life? That's where it comes down to in the end, isn't it? Have we allowed a spirit of cynicism to come into our lives? Not so explicitly, not so damnably as Naomi did, but by implication. Go back. Don't bother, we say. Go back. Back to your own gods. You couldn't put it more shockingly than that. You see, the solemn responsibility here of Naomi concerning Orpah. She's the daughter-in-law who caved in under the arguments. She kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. And she did go back to Moab. For a while she resists the argument. She says, no, we'll come with you. Verse 10, we'll return with you, she says. But Naomi goes on and on. She rams the arguments home. She convinces Orpah of the folly of choosing Jehovah as her God. She came so near to the promised land. She wasn't far from the kingdom of God. She went back. And who was to blame? Well, it was Naomi. It was the believer giving a false impression. Well, now, how is it with you? How has been your testimony? How has been your lifestyle? Have you given a false impression of what it is to be a Christian? A false impression of the church, that it's all doom and gloom and doctrine and long sermons? Are we saying, go back? No, don't come. Don't come. Return. There are some Christians like Mr. Timorous in Pilgrim's Progress. And looks ahead and he sees the lions. Oh, there are lions. If we go on this way, we're going to meet lions. Well, the lions are chained. They can come so far, but you stay on the narrow path and the lions can't destroy you. Remember the early missionaries 200 years ago, how they had to battle discouragement. Old ministers put it in their way that it wasn't the right time to go out to India. The time is not yet come, one said to William Carey, the time for the Lord's house to be built. And he was a man that Carey admired, Carey a young man, this man so knowledgeable of the Bible. Was he wrong? And they were all right. But God helped Carey, and God helped Ruth. And Ruth overcame the negative advice that she had been told. Perhaps we've dissuaded you from following Jesus and worshipping with us by our inconsistencies and our follies. We do apologize to you for that. Perhaps you've overheard us as one dark night, we didn't know that you were there, and we warmed our hands by a fire, and we said things no Christian should ever say. We've repented of that. We don't believe what we said in that place. And we've been forgiven by the Lord, and we want to say,
He's a wonderfully forgiving Savior. He's pardoned us and He'll pardon you too. The treasure that is Jesus Christ is found in very clay pots. They look very ugly. We don't preach ourselves. We say, no, we are sinners, but here is the friend of sinners. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life and the knowledge of the Son of God, they all come from this God. How different the Lord Jesus. You know, at the end of his life, his father had died. I presume that that's the case. His disciples had all run away and left him alone. People he'd had the most influence over. And Peter had denied him with swearing, and Judas had betrayed him and sold him. And his family, his father anathematized him when he died in darkness on the cross. And was Jesus bitter? Did he parade his unhappiness? Did he tell his disciples, well, now this is what the Christian life is. This is what it is. Go back. Go back. No, he didn't say that, did he? Go now into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Bring to their attention all that I've told you. You go. He's confident. He's preaching these things to the people. He's worth serving when the people we most admire let us down. Don't listen to them. Oh, listen to Jesus and follow him. Lord, bless thy word to us tonight then and teach us lessons from the lives of Elimelech and Naomi. And encourage us that thou art a God who's interested in little people like ourselves. Do us good, we pray. And through the inconsistency of our lives, grant that the Ruths that have seen and heard us shall yet say, I'll go with you. You'll be my sister, and I'll serve you a God, and nothing but death will separate me from being with you and serving with you, alongside you, in the cause of this glorious Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.